We want to continue our study this morning in the book of Romans, and we find ourselves in Romans chapter 2. And where we are is not in a very pretty place, but it's in a needful place. It's in a place in which God directs our attention to who we are, who you are and who I am, as His creatures. And there's nothing more important than coming to God's truth. Because as I have said many times, we cannot find truth. We may find bits and pieces of truth, but we will not find pure truth any place except in the precious and holy Word of God. And the Word of God comes clean with us. It tells us who we are. It tells us who God is. And it tells us the great things which we can expect or not expect concerning our future. And these are the things which are most important to every person, man, woman, boy, or girl, that is in this place today. And so we want to come again to chapter 2. So let me ask the Lord's blessing one more time as we turn our attention to Him. Father, we do come to You this morning as Your creatures, as those that are in great need of You. We come, Father, not in any way arrogantly to Thee. We have Thy Word because You've been pleased to give it to us. And we have, Father, Thy Holy Spirit because You've been pleased to give it to us. And gracious Lord, there's not one thing that any one of us could name here this morning that we have that we have not received from Your hand. And so we come, dear Lord, with thankful hearts unto Thee, and asking Thy blessing, asking Thy Holy Spirit to work in every heart and every mind and every ear that is here, that we might have ears to hear. And oh, Father, that we might even leave here having been challenged by Thee in our thinking, that our hearts might be changed, and that in the peculiar way, having been confronted by Thy Word and as to who we are, that we might even have joy in our hearts because we have met the truth, and the truth has set us free. Would You please be with us today and cause us to worship You? How we need Thee. Turn our eyes and affections towards Thee, O Father and dear Savior. Through God the Holy Spirit, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of my favorite books in the Bible is really Ecclesiastes. And some time ago, it was taught in Sunday school, and we spent some time going through the book of Ecclesiastes, because the book of Ecclesiastes tells us something of the skill that we need to live. And he talks about life under the sun, life under the sun for you and me. And what that means is life right here and now on terra firma in this fallen world in which we live. And as we explore or go through Ecclesiastes and Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, short of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scriptures tell us, he begins to experiment, as it were, with life. And Solomon was in a position in which he could experiment with life in a way in which none of us could. Because I believe that the kingdom that Solomon ruled over as king of Israel was probably the greatest and most glorious kingdom that has ever been on the face of the earth. It was wealthy, it was peaceful, and it was all of that. And Solomon, with all of his wisdom, began to experiment with life, to see and test what life was all about. And so he tested possessions, and he had all the possessions that any man could possibly have. And he came to the conclusion that it was vanity. It didn't mean anything. It was virtually insignificant. And he tried power, and he had all the power. And he explored that, and he found that that too was vanity. He tried prestige, and he found that that was also vanity. He experimented with fun. He experimented with sin. He experimented with all aspects of life, pleasure, knowledge, even a form of religion. And he came to the conclusion that all was vanity. In fact, let me just read there just for a moment in Ecclesiastes, not asking you to turn there. The last thing he says in the book of Ecclesiastes is this. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. What Solomon found out as he, by the grace of God, explored life under the sun. God took away every prop. God showed him that everything that man places his confidence in his self and in his flesh under the sun, is vanity of vanities. And he could only come to one final conclusion. After all the props had been taken away, after all the things that seemed to be of value had been taken away, and he was literally backed into the corner by God, he could only point to one direction: fear God. Have reverence for Him. Know Him, in other words. And keep His commandments. For this applies to every person. And God is going to bring, ultimately, every act to judgment as man lives under the sun. Well, I think in a very similar way, that's where we find ourselves in the book of Romans as we continue our march through Romans. In the first part of Romans, we're dealing with the condition of man. And you recall that beginning in Romans chapter 1, 18 through the end of Romans chapter 1, verse 32, we really dealt with the condemnation of the Gentiles. And what did the Gentiles do? Well, the Gentiles had the common revelation of God as they saw the things around them that were made, and they even had that revelation in their own heart that God gave to them, a sense of His presence and a sense of a knowledge of Him. And what did they do? They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And because they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, the Scriptures tell us that God gave them over. And God continued to give them over because they continued to suppress the truth. And He gave them over to all kinds of evil and sin. And finally it led to the point that they had a depraved mind, a trialless mind, if you recall, a mind that could not reason or understand anything that made real sense of real importance in this world. And we said that that gives us an explanation of what goes on in the world today. And I continue to say that the Christian is the only one that can understand how crazy the world is and why people think they think the way they think is because God has given them over. He's given them over in judgment. And so we could have a sense of satisfaction, as I think, that we look at the people that, as spoken of, the Gentiles here that knew not God, they didn't have the Bible, but they rejected the truth that they did have, and they suppressed it in unrighteousness. And we could say, oh, the heathen, we said, down in such places, how they live in such horrible debauchery and sin. And we could become proud and arrogant and have our nose in the air. But he comes to chapter 2. And there the focus is turned to the condemnation of the Jew. And we said that we fit better in this place because we have had the oracles of God in the United States of America. Like the Jew had the oracles of God in his time. We have been a very privileged people to have the possession of all of the things concerning the truth of God. And he goes on to say there, if you recall, that what have we done? We condemn those that are the heathen and we practice the same things ourselves. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he's explaining to us this condemnation of the Jew, the very judgment of God and how it is impartial and how God deals with every man as He will deal with every person in this room. And that we need to understand that. And He's boxing us in the corner. Just like Solomon was boxed in the corner in Ecclesiastes after his experimentation. God has done it for us. He's boxing us in the corner where we have only one place to look. And that place is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just run quickly through where we were in Romans chapter 2, because what we find ourselves doing here, and in a way it's a privilege and in a way it isn't, is I generally just go as far as I can go and then we stop there. And sometimes we kind of stop in awkward places or whatever, but we stop anyway because the bells ring, right, brother? So in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, we have a failure to judge ourselves. A failure to judge ourselves. That's what he says here. He says, therefore you're without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. He says that we are without excuse when we judge others, and we do the same practice of things ourselves when we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The same kind of without excuse that the Gentiles had back in chapter 1 when they turned from God and did not honor God or were thankful, but they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. In verse 2, he talks about God's impeccable judgment. He says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. It's the fact that God's judgment is objective truth. God's not going to change His standard. There's no curve. There's no wiggle room. He's not going to be bought off by anybody. But because of His omniscience, and because He is the God that is holy and righteous and just, even to the point that He nailed Christ Jesus on the cross, He's going to judge everyone absolutely perfectly and rightly. And it's the statement in the Scripture that if God should judge iniquity, who can stand? Who can stand? And that's what He's showing us here. He's putting us in the corner. In verse 3, He says, and do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? He's saying this is the affirmation of judgment. That our agreement, when we look at others and look down our nose and say, God, you need to judge those people because of their sin. That we're doing this, that as we point to them, we're pointing back to ourselves, because as we judge others, God will also judge us. And it is an affirmation of the very judgment of God and its justice and its righteousness altogether. And then we go on to verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? He gives us the purpose of enduring judgment. And that purpose was not that man could continue to sin and rebel against Him and could walk around with his fist in the air saying, ha! I'll not have this man to rule over me. I'll not have this God to tell me what to do. Who does He think He is? Not because of that, but that the patience of God might lead us to repentance. And we looked last time, if you recall, over in Romans chapter 9, and we understood from the context there that what God is talking about, that He bears up with the wicked that He might bring the elect to Himself. God is sovereignly moving in time, and He's drawing a people to Himself. He's building a church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. And so that patience and endurance by God, the purpose of His enduring judgment is to bring the elect to Christ. And so now we move into verse 5. And that brings us up to date. In verse 5 he says, in fact, let me read verse 5 down through verse 10 so we can catch the context of where we are today. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, I would just remind you that in the context here, God is giving us three things, really, in particular that particularly stand out about God's judgment. First of all, we said back in verse 2, that God's judgment is objective truth. It's objective truth. In other words, God does not judge like men judge on the face of this earth. God doesn't get some snappy lawyer in there to twist things all up and get it all confused. Again, He will judge according to truth, objective truth, perfect righteousness, perfect discernment, perfect holiness, all of those things. Secondly, in verse 6, He says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. God will render to every man according to his deeds. And third, down in verse 11, that there is no partiality with God. So His judgment is without partiality. These are the three keys to God's judgment. Now, as we begin to continue on here today, we're going to look at the things that hang around these three keys. And we'll be focusing particularly upon being judged by our deeds. Being judged by our deeds. Now, back to verse 5, He says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." This has to do with the completeness of judgment. The completeness of judgment. Now, what He's talking about in this day of wrath is referring to Judgment Day. God has told us over and over again in the Word of God that there is going to come a day where every man, woman, and child will stand before God and will give an account to God for all the deeds that have been done in the flesh, whether good or evil. That is a fact. And for those that have not obeyed the truth, but have obeyed unrighteousness, they will experience the wrath of God. John tells us in John chapter 3, the chapter that we often think of with John 3:16 and so forth as the chapter of the love of God, he says that the wrath of God abides on everyone that is not trusting in His Son. And the full disclosure of that wrath will come on the day of judgment. And that day of judgment will come as surely as the sun came up this morning. For God changes not, and He is just and holy. Now, He says here that because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. You know, one of the Puritans said something like this: "The mercies of God humble the saint, but they make the sinner proud." They humble the saint, but they make the sinner proud. And I would ask you in this room today, which are you? Does the patience of God and the fact that every day He doesn't come down and zap you, does that harden you and cause you to continue in your rebellion against God and say, "Huh, God's not going to judge me"? Why, if He's going to judge, He would have already done it. See, the Scripture says that you're storing up wrath. Little by little, as you prod through life, you're storing up wrath. And the picture here is given that God doesn't forget anything. Do you think God forgets something? You think something could slip through the crack? Sin after sin, rebellion after rebellion, You're storing up wrath in the day of judgment. That's what he says. You see, Psalm 90 says that 1,000 years is one day with the Lord, and one day is 1,000 years. Doesn't matter to him. And the idea here in the context of this is that you are the one that is storing up wrath for yourself. This is not God storing it up. Every time that we sin, it's as though there's a cup there and we keep putting something in that cup, and it's added to this cup, which will ultimately become equalized with the very wrath of God, which He will just dump out upon us. May I say, unless the wrath that you deserve has been dumped out upon someone else. Praise be to God. You see, we're not dealing with that now. He's dealing with our condition. And He's boxing us in a corner. But thankfully, we've read the end of the book, and we know that our wrath that we deserve fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if we are in Christ. If we are in Christ. But you see, for those that are not in Christ, they're thinking they're getting away with something. Well, I'm living just like my sister or so-and-so down the street that's a Christian. I mean, I'm got good things. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. They have problems. I have problems. What's the difference? God doesn't care. He's not there at all. Oh, yes, He is, brother. And you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. It's a terrible picture. It's a horrible picture. I want you to look back with me in Genesis 15 just for a moment. You see, this is nothing new. This has been this way from the beginning. If we go back to Genesis 15, and what God told Abraham, and Abraham was a friend of God, in verse 13 beginning, God told Abraham about the fact that his people, his descendants, were going to be taken captive by Egypt. But that's not all He told him. He said in verse 13, "And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here," notice carefully, "for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What do we have? We have a picture of the very thing that the Apostle Paul is describing. The Amorite was storing up for himself. He was piling up. And by the way, that word storing up is the word thoracis. Excuse me, thesaurus. Help me, brother. Thesaurus. Same way we get with the storage up of words that we use when we go and try to figure out, like which I need to do right now, try to figure out another word to use. That's the same word. That's where we derive that word. And you see, we're piling up, as it were, we're storing up all these things. They don't go away until the day of wrath. And that's what these Amorites were doing. Isn't it amazing the sovereignty of God? He already knew when the iniquity of the Amorites would be full. He planned it into His grand design. He was letting them store up His wrath by all of their sins that were piling up. And then He was going to use the Jew to judge them. And what did He tell the Jew? Go in their land and take their land and kill every man, woman, and child. You know, people don't understand. They look at that, people that are supposed to be theologians, and they say, well, how can that be? The love of God. My friend, we don't have an understanding of what sin is. Amen. We don't have an understanding of the justice of God. God was long-suffering and patient towards them. He could have snuffed them out immediately when they committed a sin. But He bided His time. And as they continued to rebel, as they continued to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they were piling up sin after sin, and then He brought judgment upon their head, and it came suddenly when it came. And you see, He always judges the same. And so when the Apostle Paul talks about it in the New Testament, the same thing is there. The same thing is present. Look over in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 21, we read something interesting about the nation of Israel. And again, this fits back between God talking about the Gentile and talking about the Jew. And he's got the Gentile condemned, and he looks at the Jew and he says, now you're judging them and you practice the same thing. Look at verse 10 of 2 Kings chapter 21. He says, now the Lord spoke through His servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. And he goes on from there. Beloved, I was just got interested for some reason in reading Josephus this last week. And I was reading about the fall of Jerusalem when Titus came in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem. And if you've never read that, that's very interesting reading. Do you know that that was such a horrible, horrible incident? That those people inside the walls of Jerusalem that were defying Titus, the Roman emperor, that they got to the point that they started eating their own children because they were so hungry. You talk about judgment coming upon a people. And we continue to see that if God judged His own people whom He chose and He made covenant promises to, He says, do you think that you're going to get away with it? He's putting us in the corner and He's boxing us in. And He's saying there's no hope. You see, this is a picture of depravity, of total depravity. And what man does in his total depravity, instead of turning to the God who made him, he turns to all kinds of things. We hear it all the time on the talk shows and the newspaper. What man needs is education. Isn't that right? Why, man's problem is he's just not educated enough. And another thing that we hear is that, you know, man just doesn't have enough money. He needs some government help. Now that'll help him. If we can just get him a little more benefits, that'll straighten out his life, won't it? No. Seems like to me the people in Hollywood have a lot of benefits and a whole lot of money. And some of them are even educated. It's doubtful that most of them are. But I don't see them turning to Christ. You see, wealth and money and education will not change man's nature. And that's the problem. And religion will not change man's nature. Nothing outside of a work of God will change man's nature. And He's showing us how hopeless that man really is. Now you'll notice when we come to verse 6, He says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Well, the first thing we see here is that He will render to every man. He will render to every man. You and I are not going to be judged in some kind of a big group thing where we can kind of hide in the crowd and say, well, you know, I think God might overlook me back here. I'm hidden in the, I'm not very tall, so I can get behind some tall guys and kind of hide out. Everyone's going to stand on their own. Everyone will face the same kind of individual, personal, and distinct judgment that belongs to us alone. That's what he's saying. He will render to every man according to his deeds, not someone else's deeds, but according to what you have done. Now, what does this mean then when we say we'll render according to deeds? Well, Hodge says it this way. He says that the wicked will be punished on account of their works, or you could say deeds there, and according to their works or deeds, and the righteous will be rewarded not on account of, but according to their works. I thought that we were saved according to our acceptance of Christ. That's not what he says here, is it? Isn't this amazing? Who will render to every man according to his deeds? I thought that justification came about freely because of my acceptance of Jesus Christ. But he says, I'm going to be judged according to my deeds. What does he mean here? Well, we read it this morning in James, didn't we? When James was talking about faith without works is dead, he's talking about the very thing that the Apostle Paul is trying to show us here. That faith, it's faith alone that saves, but it's not faith alone that saves. Did you follow what I said there? What does the Apostle Paul say over in Ephesians chapter 2? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ah, but we don't stop there. For we were created, for we are his creation in Christ Jesus, unto or for good works. You see, God doesn't save us to be little sinners to continue in our sin. He saves us unto real and practical righteousness and truth. He makes a change in our lives. And let me put it in this kind of term. I thought this was the best way I could put it. The infallible evidence of our justification is found in how we live in this world. The infallible evidence of our justification is found in how we live in this world. They provide the public evidence of who you are in Jesus Christ. You see, God doesn't judge us according to our profession or our proximity, that is, our closeness to the church, or anything else. He asks the question as he looks at us, and God looks on the inside of man as well as the outside of man. He asks the question, what difference has Christ made in your life and in mine? Is the Holy Spirit at work in you, really? Or are we just a bunch of educated sinners using Christian terms and trying to live the Christian life in duplication of the flesh? Look with me, if you will, over in Galatians as we look at how God judges the unrighteous. In Galatians 5, a familiar text, he says in verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. It's an ugly, ugly picture, but it looks like our newspaper. of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's judgment, is it not? God's made a judgment. He said, these are the deeds of the flesh. He's talking here about judging us according to our deeds, isn't he? Here's our deeds. If we're outside of Jesus Christ, we have an evil nature, and that evil nature will ultimately render forth itself in these kinds of things. And the tenor of our life will be fixed and focused upon that which is evil. And he says, on judgment, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. I've judged you according to your deeds. Now, if you think, well, that only applies to the unregenerate. Well, how about going over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23 in the seven churches in the church of Thyatira? What does he say? Revelation 2:23. He says, and I will kill her children. Speaking of this one that was in the church that was committing all kinds of perversions. With pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And so he's going to judge those that are outside of Christ according to their deeds. He's going to judge those that claim they're inside of Christ according to their deeds. You see, there's something here that we have to fully understand, and I think especially in this day and time in which Christianity has become so shallow, so weak, so trite, in which we're trying to make everybody a Christian today, and we want so desperately for everybody to be a Christian that we have watered down the gospel to the point that it's all upon man, and it's all focused upon man. It's all up to man to save himself by what he says or what he supposedly has done in relationship to God. But that's not what the scriptures say. And so I want us to go back just for a moment to John chapter 3. And it's always good to go back to John chapter 3. There are so many revealing things that are found in this private conversation that has been given us that the Lord Jesus Christ had with Nicodemus. And may I just remind you what Christ said here. Here was a religious man. Here was a man that was the teacher of Israel. Here was a man that had the scriptures. And what did Christ say unto him? Verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's talking about something supernatural that must take place in an individual. And he calls it the new birth. And that term has been used and used and used until it's become watered and fractured down. But that term still stands true today. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born by Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. There must be a transformation of your heart. Your life must be changed by God alone. Now, he gives us something down here in the context that is very important. Down in verse 8, he compares it to the wind, what the Holy Spirit does. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Not just some of them, but everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, what does that have to do with what I'm talking about? Well, I think that, let's think about this for a minute. He's saying that the Holy Spirit works in the life of that one that is born again. Every one of them that is born again, the Holy Spirit works in them, right? And you can't see the Holy Spirit. I can't see the Holy Spirit. And he likens it to the wind. And he says, you know, we can look out here and we can't see the wind either. But what do we see? We see the evidence of the wind, don't we? we see the evidence that the wind is blowing. And that's what he's saying in our lives relative to judging us by our deeds. Because we don't see the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't see it, but we can see the evidence in a life. And we can praise God for it. I can see the evidence in your life, many of you, if not most of you. And I say there's no explanation for it outside of the work of Jesus Christ. And probably if I'd have known some of you sometime back before the work of Jesus Christ, I'd really understand the evidence that is there. I know you would in me. And you can say, well, you certainly got a long way to go, brother. Yes, I do. But you ought to see where I came from. Do you see what it's saying? That everyone that has the work of the Holy Spirit will reflect this evidence. Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ say that over in the Sermon on the Mount? Look over in Matthew 7. Again, a familiar verse, but so important. So important to get these things nailed down. Matthew 7, verse 15. The close of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now what he's talking about when false prophets, he's talking about people that are religious. People that are coming in the name of Jesus Christ. People that are saying a lot of the right things. But he says, beware of them. Now, verse 16, he tells us how to beware of them. "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's judgment. That's judgment. "So then, how will you know the beloved of Jesus Christ?" He says, "You will know them by their fruits." That's how you know them. Not by their what they say ultimately with their mouth, their profession, as they go out and blaspheme God 14 different ways during the week or somewhere else, but by their fruits in their life. The tenor of their life is set upon God, set upon Jesus Christ. Not everyone, he says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Look over in Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. Matthew 12. Notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says to the Pharisees again. He says in verse 34, well, let me back up to verse 33. He says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." Same thing again. "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil." That's by your deeds. That's by your deeds. "And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account of it for in the day of account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." Now, beloved, let us not get sidetracked on any kind of an idea that has anything apart from the fact that we are known by our fruits. And whom God justifies, He sanctifies. And He may not sanctify them perfectly in this life, but He at least begins the process, and the tenor of their life is different. Now, why is that so important in this day and time? I think it's important because the idea of Christianity today is so perverted and the way in which it is carried out. And I've said it time and time again, but all you have to do is visit the bookstores. We have people running around today with no evidence of conversion, no evidence of the work of Jesus Christ in their heart. And so what are we trying to do? We're trying to help them along, aren't we? And so we build programs and practices and principles and all kinds of stuff to try to give them crutches so that they can become Christians. And what they need is the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. Isn't that what God is saying here? We cannot duplicate the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot give people false assurances. Certainly we need to encourage the brethren that love Jesus Christ in truth to be encouraged in Him, that they have a home with God in eternity forever and ever. But let's not encourage those that do not know Christ that it's okay, brother, you can continue on. What you need is a little more of this and a little bit of that. And so that what we really have, as I was discussing with Mr. Sims the other day, is we have disciplined sinners. That's what we're trying to do instead of saints. Disciplined sinners. No change from within. And so we're trying by our own effort to become that which we cannot become. Look with me one more place. And boy, my time is already gone. 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Or does it remind you that God changes sinners? Notice again in verse 4 of John chapter 2, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Now he's not talking about perfection here, but he is talking about being bond slaves of Jesus Christ. I have a new master. I have a new master. And just look, I said one more place, but let me get you to look one other place. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 2 for a moment, where Peter is talking about apostasy. And you see, you can clean up somebody and you can give them all kinds of directives for their lives and you can try to help them along the way, but that's not changing their heart, and they have the same problem. And it always reverts to this at the end of 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 21, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandments delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. What's the problem? There has been no change of nature. And by nature, a dog is going to go wallow in his own vomit, and a hog is going to go right back to the hog pen. As soon as you let him loose, you can clean him up, you can put perfume on him, you can put a nice ribbon on him, but he's still a hog, and he's going to go zippo right back to the hog pen. And you see, the same thing, beloved, is true with a sinner who doesn't turn to Christ and doesn't find his hope in Christ. You see, back over in Romans chapter 2, again, the Apostle Paul is showing us that we're hopeless. That we're hopeless, that by our deeds we will be judged, and our deeds are going to show evidence in our life if we're not trusting in Jesus Christ and we haven't been truly changed and transformed by Him. Our deeds are going to bear evidence against us in the day of judgment. And I can assure you that you will not in that day be cavalier before God. There's been one time when I've stood before a judge And I can tell you that wasn't fun. I don't know if you have or not. But I can tell you this, that was nothing compared to standing before Jesus Christ, whose eyes are a flame of fire. And people fall down like dead men before him. But you see, and boy, I've got to find a place to shut down here. He goes on to say, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now what you don't see in that passage is that those that persevere and that those that persevere in doing good and seek for glory and honor, and that's not their own personal glory and honor. That word and those terms apply to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Like Paul said in Philippians 3, that I may know him. That's the glory and honor. We don't have any glory and honor. He's already pointed that out. And he's going to point it out in chapter 3 that every one of us are totally depraved. We are wretched. We are vile. And the only glory and honor belongs to him. But as God puts it in our heart and the Holy Spirit transforms our heart and we seek the glory and honor that belongs to him, we have hope. Because this judgment that we're speaking of is a judgment that fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased God to crush him, to put him to grief. Is he your sin bearer today? Young person that's here, is Jesus Christ your sin bearer? Oh, I pray that it be so. I pray that your trust and your confidence and your hope will be in him. We started off talking about that under the sun, living this life, there's a lot of attractive things, and Solomon went through a lot of attractive things, but he ended up saying, vanity of vanity. When he really measured it, and we really considered it. And you see, that's what it really is. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Is that your ground today? Paul has shown us that there's no hope for us. We cannot stand on our own merit. But we can stand in the righteousness of Christ, who died on our behalf, that we might be found in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for telling us the truth and showing us that there is no hope aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray, Father, that everyone here might have their hope and their confidence in Christ alone, and that they might, by your Holy Spirit, understand and know what true trust and true reliance upon thee really is. Oh, Father, for those of us that have known thee for some time, we are reminded of who we really are outside of you. And we are reminded of how glorious and good and merciful and gracious you have been unto us. For we have no hope outside of thee. And we are not pretty outside of thee. And so we praise you this morning and give you thanks. Help us even now as we focus on your table to rejoice in the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hymn number 288.
resting place. The lasting one, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubts. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.